Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us in the hearing and preaching of this word, that your name might be magnified, that we would learn more of what it means to die to ourselves and to live to you, that we learn more of what it means to follow after Christ and turn away from our sins, and commit ourselves, God, to your righteousness and to your righteous judgment. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's a time jump of about 20 or so years between the end of Luke chapter 2 and the beginning of John chapter 3. We left last week with Jesus having returned to his home in Nazareth with his parents from his visit to Jerusalem when he was 12. And Jesus, we're told, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Luke chapter 3 brings us back to John the Baptist, who we haven't seen since the end of chapter 1, where he was growing and becoming strong in the Spirit. And we're told there that he was in the wilderness there until he became public to the people of Israel. This is where chapter 3 picks up then. And like in chapter 1, Luke puts this in a time and a place so that we remember that these things happened not as fairy tales or as mythology, but as the history of God in dealing with his creation, with men and women, speaking to them and giving them, well, assistance is too weak a word, but giving them the means by which they could come to know him, repent of their sin, and turn away from themselves. It's interesting, these first two verses, you're given the political situation worldwide, and then the political situation locally, and the situation in terms of the religion, in terms of the Jewish practices of the law. Luke tells us in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Caesar would reign for a few more years, then would die. Roman historians Tacitus and I think it was Suetonius both accuse him of being pretty wicked in his later days. He actually retired a bit early and went to an island and lived out his days there. Word is that Tiberius was not quite the just ruler that his predecessor Augustus Caesar had been. And so that's reminding the readers of Luke's gospel what kind of world that the gospel would be coming into. Locally, the governorship of the promised land had been split up. Herod the Great had ruled over the entire area, But his time to die had come in 4 BC, and his sons were initially given the rulership of three of the parts of that kingdom. It was split up into four parts eventually. The first, Archelaus, was apparently pretty much a loser, as kings go, as tetrarchs go, and he was moved out of office and replaced by somebody that we know, Pontius Pilate, who governed the area from 26 to 36. Historians believe that the difficulty that the Jews presented Rome in governance made Jerusalem sort of a test case for those who were up and coming in the Roman government. They'd be sent there as sort of a, I don't want to say a PhD dissertation exam, but if they could do well there, it seemed they could do well anywhere. You can make it in New York, you can make it anywhere. Pilate was up and coming, spent 10 or 11 years there, and did not do well. He provoked the Jews, among other things, and of course most supremely gave Christ over into judgment. So he did not last long either. Herod Antipas, Luke tells us, was the Tetrarch of Galilee. He was also a son of Herod the Great, ruled from 4 BC to AD 39. Herod's other son, Philip, was Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and he ruled from 4 BC to about AD 33 and 34. And then we don't know much about this next guy, not a descendant of Herod, but a man named Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene. His rule ended in 37, and some historians are saying we're not even sure why Luke put this here, because he was so insignificant. I think Luke is just being complete and saying, here is the political situation that John the Baptist came preaching into. Here is the political situation. This is an oppressor country. The Jews are not governing themselves. They have some freedom because they're so intractable that Rome gave them more freedom than they would other territories. But they were ruled by godless men. Men who were committed to their own way and not to the way of God, from Tiberius Caesar on down to the local rulers. You might think that in a time like that, you could take some comfort in the church. But the church was not in great shape either. It was given, as we saw in Leviticus, that there would be one high priest who would serve, and when he died or was incapacitated, his son would take over. And that continued on for quite a while. But by the time that the Jews had lost the right to self-government because of their sin and in their return from Babylon, the high priesthood began to suffer a little bit. And by the time that the Roman Empire came in, they were picking and choosing who was going to be the high priest for the Jews. And that picking and choosing was based on how much money can you give me for this office. What happens now is that there are two high priests, Annas, whose official term ended in 15 AD, and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who ministered, if you can say such a thing, from about 18 to 36. Why would there be two when only one was officially in office? Well, remember the corruption that was going on there? They weren't really concerned about following the law of God at that point. And so two could hold sway. One was removed for another that was more pleasing to Rome and yet still lived. And so the people themselves might have rejected something of Rome's rule and says, Annas is the one, he's still living, he's the one that we look to. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and some argue that Annas had a great influence over Caiaphas. So that functionally speaking, they had two high priests. You might think of it like this too. We have four presidents of the United States right now, one governing and three who are retired and out of office. But when people speak of any of those that are not in office, they call them President Bush, President Clinton, President Obama, as if they were in office. They still retain the title, even though not actively carrying out. And that sort of idea factors into here as well. Some people have said, well, this is another example of Luke getting the facts wrong, because we know the Jews only had one high priest at a time. But the truth is a bit more complex than a simple rejection of Luke's text would be. And it's, you can see that all around us in the way that we confuse our matters as well. Depending on the dating that you use, the calendar that you use, this is happening about 27 to 29 AD. So the Baptist would be in his early 30s as he begins his ministry here. And we're told then, in the end of verse 2, that the word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's into this place that God has now begun to do his work of salvation. And in a sense, if I can say it reverently, to kick it into high gear here. The promises have been made. The prophets and the speakers, the movers, the actors in this redemption play are already in place, but they've been silent for 20 or so years. Not much has been heard about them. And so you can think of those who might have rejoiced at seeing Jesus, or of hearing of what God had done with Elizabeth and Zechariah, with their baby John. A lot of those people have passed from the scene, and that memory may have faded. Maybe people said, well, we were promised this, but nothing's happened now. And meanwhile, they're still under the oppressive rule of Rome. The priesthood is still corrupt. And where is God in all of this? You might think that here would be a time when God would send somebody to comfort his people and say, there, it's all right. God does not do that. Because the people have not responded well to the, opportunities for faithful living that God has presented them with. God sends to them John the Baptist, who is not cut from the finer cloth of the elite. He preaches a message of radical repentance, which we'll look at in a moment. Some things to observe from these first few verses. Whose name and work is remembered today? We remember Tiberius Caesar, and we remember Pontius Pilate, but in terms of world history, in terms of effect upon the world, John the Baptist is the one that we remember, the one who was born in a backwater country, did not attain to heights of political power, and actually challenging political power, prophesying against the sins of kings and their wives would eventually have his head taken off because of it, literally. We might get worried about the politics around us, but we're reminded that even with evil rulers, we're not to fear, because as the proverb says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I'm kind of amused talking and reading my liberal friends about how they are panicking over the choice of a new Supreme Court judge, or complaining about the current president that we have. And I remember on the other side how my conservative friends were panicking over the previous president and the choices that he was making. Both sides seeming to forget that God is the one who appoints rulers, and they do what he decrees that they will do. Our confidence is to be in God, not in our elected leaders. Likewise, our religious leaders. We want to look to them, and we ought to, of all things, of all people, we ought to find in them hope and encouragement. That's not always the case. Churches can become corrupt and depart from the truth. Men can be raised up into positions of leadership. Women can be raised up into positions of leadership that they're not called to, because the church has gone corrupt and is simply wanting something or someone to tickle their itching ear. And we're left with a mutated gospel or no gospel at all that comes. And so where do we look to for leadership? Where do we look to for hope? Not to a preacher, not to an elder, not to a congregation or a denomination. We're reminded to look to Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas were failures as high priests. They're under the judgment of God for their corruption and their sin. But their office pointed to the one that we ought to look to, Jesus himself. Hebrews tells us it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is our encouragement of the first two verses. Things can be bad. Things will be bad. They were bad in John's time, and you can argue they're bad now as well. But our hope is not in human institutions. It's not in politics. It's not even in the church. It's in God, who rules all things and who sends his messengers to his people, who sends supremely his son to his people to be their priest, to be their teacher, to be their savior. And John here is given this task of announcing who this will be and preparing the way for him to come. And this is what we see in verses 3 to 6. John comes out of the wilderness. The other Gospels tell us that he ate honey and locusts and dressed in camel hair. I'm not sure what that would look like exactly. The common portrayals are of a guy with sort of a camel waist cloth skirt type thing with a camel hair shoulder strap holding it up. It's like somebody said, if you think of him as looking somewhat like Fred Flintstone, maybe that's okay. He was not dressed as others would be, so he stood out even for his own time compared to our own. But what he came to do was to call people to repentance. Again, in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their hunger, God did not send somebody who would simply say, there, it's okay, and serve them a spot of chamomile tea like one of the TV characters will do when he senses distress. God sends John the Baptist, who preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't send him to tell the people what they want to hear. He sends him to tell the people what they need to hear. Well, baptism, first of all, is referring to the ceremonial washings that were involved in daily in parts of Jewish life. And baptism over time had become to be associated with a turning away or a rededication of one's life to God. So this is not Christian baptism that we're looking at here. This is one of the Jewish washings that was involved in saying, I am leaving my past behind. I am turning now to follow God in a new way. And so don't know that you can argue that these people were taken under the water of the Jordan River. I think more likely that they had water poured upon them. But it was that kind of baptism, not to be confused with baptism in Christ, but baptism nonetheless, and significant of a repentance, of a turning away from sin. And this is what really is the issue here, repentance. We have to ask at this point, what is repentance? Sometimes repentance is defined as simply feeling bad for what you've done. And if you feel bad enough for what you've done, you can find some way to be forgiven for what you've done. Some would define it as remorse or regret. And all these are not biblical repentance. The Old Testament word behind the idea of repentance is shuv. And it means to turn away, to turn aside, to reverse your direction. The Greek word is metanoia. And it means to do a 180, to walk away from what you were doing, to walk in a new direction. And this is what John is talking about here. The people, whatever their proclivities had been, whatever their hopes had been, John is saying, you need to change. You can't continue to live as you've lived. You can't continue to think as you've thought. You can't continue to do what you've done and presume that God is on your side. The old ways that you've held fast to were the wrong ways. And you can't put your trust and hope in them. You need to be renewed. And the image that God has given to us, the illustration that John uses, is taken from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. Luke sees this as being fulfilled in John's ministry, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then you have the illustration of a road being repaired and built up and put together for the visit of royalty to one city. And this is a metaphor. John isn't saying, and Isaiah isn't saying, here comes Jesus, make sure there are no potholes in the road that he walks in. The thing that needs to be rebuilt is not the road to the city. It's a metaphor for the condition of one's heart. This is illustrating repentance to us. His path shall be straight, meaning take stock of your own life. Where you fall short of the Word of God and of His commandments, change it. Make it different. Commit yourself. Straighten yourself out according to the Word of God and leave your sin behind. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Everything prepared. Everything turned over and made right, that God might be received. And the crooked shall become straight. And that's, you know, really an easy illustration of what it means to turn from sin. The words for sin in the Bible use words like crooked and twisted and perverse and corrupt. And that's this idea here. In our hearts, before God, without grace, without Christ, we are wicked and corrupt and twisted and sinful. And as a road must be made straight so that it can be traveled on properly, so repentance is a matter of straightening our hearts before God, confessing our sins, acknowledging our wickedness, and turning to Him, making the rough places smooth places. Now, I want to emphasize that repentance does not lead to salvation. I mean, if you repent, it's not therefore that you're saved. You're saved by faith in God and the one who comes. And so I want to caution us against this idea of thinking, if I just hate my sin enough, therefore I'll be redeemed. No, that's not enough. It's part of the work of salvation. And one of the discussions about how we're saved is, which comes first, faith in Christ or repentance from sin? And the fact is, they happen simultaneously. But there are those who profess faith in Christ and have not turned away from their sin. And they are not. They are not saved. And there might be those who claim great repentance, but have only looked at themselves essentially in terms of moral reformation. I used to drink. I don't drink anymore. I used to smoke. I used to sleep around. I don't smoke or sleep around anymore. Therefore, I'm right with God. And John says, this is not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about is turning from your own sense of righteousness and your own trust in your abilities and efforts to be pleasing to God, and realize that there's nothing you can do except wait upon Christ and fall down before Him when you hear His name. That's what Isaiah is talking about, and that's what John is preaching. And here's the goal in mind. You see, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The King is coming. Now is the time of salvation. There's been no prophet in Israel for hundreds of years. You've had the temple, you've had the sacrifices, you've had some good priests, I'm sure, a lot of bad priests. You had faithful men like Zechariah who still struggled with hearing the Word of God. You had a faithful family like Mary and Joseph raising their son up to know the Lord. And yet the Lord has not yet come. Now He comes. And now John announces that. And will the people be ready for that? Because so often we think repenting means saying, I'm sorry and nothing more, when repenting means, I've sinned, please forgive me. John goes on in verses 7 to 9 to clarify and to lay it to the heart more of what he's actually saying. He speaks to the crowd, and this is not the way to win people to your side. This is not one of those easy church growth passages that you can preach on. He says, you brood of vipers. Now, these are people who've come to Him because they've heard of His message and they want to turn from their sins. They want to be baptized by Him, and He calls them brood of vipers. Just reminds me of the debate a few weeks ago in the media about the president calling people animals, and how upset people were about that. Well, here's John the Baptist calling a crowd of people vipers. And Jesus referring later on to Herod the king as a fox. Well, if you act like a viper, don't be surprised to be called a viper. And these were people sensing the stirring of God's Spirit within their own hearts that something wasn't quite right, were coming to John the Baptist to find out what they ought to do. And John the Baptist, faithful to God as he is, does not give them an easy out. He lays into them. So there can be no doubt in their mind what they need to do, and so that he can help remove from their minds any false conceptions of what it means to repent and to believe in God and to be a child of God. He reminds them, as he calls them a brood of vipers, that there's a wrath coming. There's a wrath coming. There's going to be a momentous judgment that happens when the Messiah comes. John, I think, here kind of sees the coming of Jesus all as one event happening rather quickly and immediately. But we understand now that the wrath to come is the wrath at the end of time. But yet also, there's a wrath coming upon the Jews because they have not been faithful to God and their city will soon be destroyed. So there's a very definite end in mind that John is preaching in relation to, and how will they survive this wrath to come? How will they survive this judgment of God to come, either as a nation or as a people or as individuals? It's the reminder to them and to us that God is not mocked. Just because we've gotten away with something for most of our life doesn't mean that God approves or that it's okay. God is long-suffering and patient. But His long-suffering and patience they have a terminal point. They won't go on forever. And John, not out of hatred or anger toward this people, but out of love for them, says, "Here it comes. Why are you here? Do you know why you're here?" Some would say, "Well, I've got to improve my life and make it better." And John would say, "Yeah, but you're not doing it. You can't improve your life and make it better." He would agree with the words of Jesus. They have to lay down their lives. They have to put down their yoke and follow Jesus and take up His cross and follow after them. So many people read the Bible as a moral book only, a way of positive self-improvement, and the Bible is not that. It's a book of radical surgery, calling for the hearts that we have to be taken out and replaced by a new heart, calling us to die to ourselves and live to Christ. This is what John is in the business of doing here. The wrath is coming, it is certain, but how can one survive it? Well, not by resting on the past. John goes on to say in verse 8, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, give the evidence that you've changed. Show evidence that your life is different. Show, display, proclaim in your actions and in your words that you're not what you used to be. One problem that people had and that Christians have today is we look on our heritage. And so John makes it clear, you can't say you've repented and only point to your heritage from Abraham as being proof of that. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." Goes much, much deeper than that. Paul reminds us that not all who are of Israel are true Israel. And we're taught in the Scriptures that the physical descendants of Abraham are not the church, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who repent of themselves and believe in the promise of God. And yet how many Jews assumed that because they were Jews and the physical descendants of Abraham, they were okay? Updated, how many Christians today assume that because they're born in the church and are baptized, that they're therefore in the kingdom? Or because they've made a profession of faith and been baptized as an adult in the church, that things are okay? Meanwhile, what's the quality of their lives? And are they resting, even if that quality of life is good, are they resting in the quality of their life? Or are they resting in the work that Jesus has done for them? That's the modern day equivalent of saying, "We have Abraham as our father. Oh, I'm a member of such and such church. Oh, I've been baptized. Oh, I teach Sunday school. Oh, I'm an elder. Oh, I'm a minister." So what? If you're not resting in Jesus, if you're not bowing down before Him, if you're not seeking to serve Him and love Him in all that you do, if you're not grieving daily over your sins and your fallenness, those positions and those titles are worthless. I'm not trying to be hyperbolic here. I don't think John was being hyperbolic. But we have to be kind of ruthless about these things. We have to really let the knife cut into our own hearts and cut into our own conscience, so that we see ourselves as we ought to, in order that we might know what we're turning from and how deep and how great our need for a Savior is. That we cannot justify ourselves before God. We need someone who can do that for us. We cannot become righteous enough to please God. We need someone else's righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Christ. That comes not by obedience, not by repentance, but by faith in Jesus. Faith in the One who gave Himself up for us. Verse 9 makes it clear that the wrath is near. The axe is at the root of every tree not bearing good fruit. Again, this speaks of the nation. Think of the parables of Jesus, where he's the vineyard parables, where a man plants a vineyard and waits a couple years for it to bear fruit. It doesn't, so he's ready to tear it down. But his workers said, "Well, look, let's mulch this area. Let's build up the wall. Let's take care of it and give it a couple more years. And if it doesn't, then come in and tear it down." And Jesus says that's what God is doing with the people of Israel at that point. But it also accounts for the individual. Thinking of Nicodemus as he's meeting with Jesus. Nicodemus comes by night, and maybe it's convenience, maybe he doesn't want to be seen by everybody. But Jesus speaks to him respectfully, but bluntly. And even as he acknowledged that Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, he says, "Nicodemus, why don't you know these things?" And what's Nicodemus thinking about his own self? Is he thinking, "Well, I love God, and I love the traditions, and I'm grieved by the corruption I see around me, and so I think I'm okay." And Jesus says, "But you're not. You're not okay because you don't understand how salvation works in all of this. The outwardly godly life, the interest in Jesus that Nicodemus had, was not enough to save him. It wasn't the good fruit of repentance that John is talking about here. And you can multiply that with people that we know, we maybe even more carefully and accurately, with our own times of declension, when we have not been what we ought to be. In the times before our salvation, when we thought things were okay, and it took somebody bringing the word to us. It took somebody calling us to account for our sins. It took a sermon or a series of sermons. Ultimately, it took the Holy Spirit to awaken us from our slumber and remind us that the fire is coming and we don't have the ability to survive it. But there is one who does, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to make clear what John is saying even more so, to say you believe in Jesus is one thing. Does your life back it up? Do your words back it up? Does your character back it up? Don't assume that coming to church makes you a Christian, or that praying a prayer makes you a Christian. I walked into the Pollo Loco the other day, picked up a dinner there. That didn't make me the avocado chicken salad that I bought. Good salad, but not salvation. Going to a place doesn't save you. Going to Jesus and remaining with Him, that is what saves. So John speaks generally to the crowd, bluntly to the crowd. And again, they're all listening to him. Nobody's left. So something is clicking here for them. They're not so offended by what he says that they're leaving and they're not ready to stone him yet. That will happen to Jesus later on. Hasn't happened to John yet. That time will come for him also. So there are three groups of people then in verses 10 to 14 that have a question for John. The crowd speaks up, and so this is the crowd in general. These are the people that have maybe traveled to see him. They have gone out of their way. They've made time in their schedule to hear John preach. Maybe someone with bad motives, like, "Let's go to the entertainment." It's hard to imagine anybody going to church as entertainment today, for good or for bad reasons, but people might have done it then. And even in our history in America, people went to hear great preachers as a type of entertainment. And maybe some of the crowd were there for that. But maybe, and it seems there were enough of them there who were honestly disquieted by their sin, the Holy Spirit stirring within them saying, "You're not what you should be." These people asked John, "What should we do then? If we can't trust on our being descendants of Abraham to save us, what do we do? What does it look like to repent?" And then John gives to each of these groups an idea of what repentance would look like for them. And there you can multiply these things. I imagine John said a whole lot more and spoke to a whole lot more people and gave a whole lot more specifics, but Luke has recorded these for us by God's Spirit so that we can begin to know what it ought to mean. John's instruction is to them, give what you have even beyond reason. If you have two tunics, give to one who doesn't have one. If you have food, give to someone who has no food. Now, these weren't rich people. You had one set of clothing. If you had two, you were in a good place. And Jesus says, whatever you have, more than you need for that moment, give to someone who doesn't have what you need, what they need at that moment. You know, our church vows require us, and we agree with this, to give to the Lord's work as He prospers us. Think, really, we ought to be talking a tithe. And a lot of people agree with the tithe, but is it a tithe on the before-tax income or the after-tax income? And I argue, well, before the tax income is what you tithe on, and that's the 10%. But don't think that you've given the 10% and therefore you're in the free. Because most of us, a lot of us have more money left after that 10% than we really need. So there's the sacrificial giving that we're called to here that John is laying out for us. Care for those who are around you. And that's a challenging one, I think, for me, and probably for you in different ways. James tells us this in caring for the poor. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? He means it. You haven't helped that person at all. You just simply said, well, go on your way. I feel that way when I'm talking with the people who sleep out on the front porch or down by the steps. And I have to ask them, you know, and need to ask you to move on from here now. And I'm not sure what I have to give them. Sometimes I have a bottle of water. I can at least give them that. But sometimes I don't have that. And I'm just thinking, what can I give them that they need? Well, the one thing I have for sure is Jesus. But is there something more that can be done for them or for people in that situation? So here's a case where we look at the charitable giving of the church. Or our charitable giving to those places that deal with work like this, the San Diego Rescue Mission. There are elderly people who need a place to stay. And so we can give to our church home in Pittsburgh to help provide and facilitate that work. There are people who need medical care that they haven't got the means to get. So we give to organizations to help provide for them. And it's good that we do that. And I don't think John is saying reduce yourself to poverty for the sake of those around you. But he's saying you can probably get a lot closer to that than you are right now. If you're living a life of comfort, which we here in the West are by and large, there's a lot more we can do for the sake of the poor. And of course, it's not just a matter of giving things. It's also a matter of education, of instruction, of helping people avoid poverty, counseling with addiction and abuse issues that people suffer from. You want to know that you're saved? Give of yourself to help others and give until it hurts. If you think you've done enough, maybe you have, but probably just for that day or just for that season. God will allow you some time to recoup your strength, recoup your resources, and then you need to go look again. It's not that we're going to solve the problem of poverty. Jesus says the poor will be with you always. But we ought not to be careless or nonchalant about this. Well, the crowd's fairly general, and you might think John's being a bit hard on them and a bit hard on us. Here come the tax collectors. They have a question for John. The tax collectors have gone to hear John. Of all people, the tax collectors. Can you imagine the IRS inviting Sinclair Ferguson or John MacArthur to come and preach to them at one of their meetings and say, tell us what we need to do to be saved? That's what's happening here. Because somewhere along the line, these men are sensing that they're not doing what they ought to do. And now here comes John the Baptist saying, bring forth the fruits of repentance. The tax collectors were not the Romans themselves. These were Jewish men, covenant men, who had contracted out their services to the Romans to collect the taxes and fees that the Romans were requiring of the people. Unfortunately, there wasn't a good system of checks and balances, so a dishonest man could charge whatever he wanted and the people would have to pay it. Rome would get their portion and the tax collector could make a good profit off the rest of it. And that's why John says to these people, don't collect more than you're authorized to. Do the work honestly. I mean, we're to pay our taxes. Jesus pays a head tax to Caesar for himself and Peter. And Paul tells us to give the government its due honor. So we can't in any way say that we're exempt from tax or exempt from giving our country what it's right, what it can call for. But it does say that those who work and those who gather ought not to take advantage of their position to get more than what they can. We ought not to be ruled by greed. We ought not to be ruled by ambition and lust for things. But rather, as they'll say to the soldiers, to these men, be content with what you have. Think of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Short little guy. I'm not making that up. He had to climb a tree to see Jesus because he couldn't see over the crowd. And he's been a tax collector. And of course, the tax collectors are a rather disreputable lot, partly by their earning that reputation, partly because of their occupation as well. Who wants to pay taxes to an oppressing government? Zacchaeus, his heart is pricked. And he clambers up a tree to hear Jesus. And Jesus looks up and says, come on down, we're having dinner at your house tonight. The critics are just saying, oh man, there he goes again, eating with another tax collector. What's this guy really all about? Zacchaeus realizes his condition and says, you know, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay back four times what I've taken. As one person said, if that's not repentance, it'll do until repentance comes along. Question from the soldiers is brought to bear. The soldiers, of course, are the baddies. The tax collectors were bad, but, you know, that's just what you got to do. But the soldiers weren't seen as defenders of the nation like we might see our military now. These were the occupiers. These were the oppressors. The Jews really did not like being under the rule of another power. They viewed themselves, and rightfully so, as the people of God and ought to being able to rule themselves, but not admitting that because of their sin, God had taken that privilege and honor away from them, and so put them under a foreign power. And the symbol of that foreign power were the Roman centurions. And those who worked under them, all around them. Here's a strange thing. The Roman soldiers are finding their conscience pricked by John's word. You know, when Luke quotes Isaiah in verse 6, he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That all flesh is not just the Jews alone, but Jews and Gentiles together. And now, here in this crowd that's coming to hear Jesus, you have the Jewish populace. You have those Jews who are working for the Roman occupiers, and you have the Roman occupiers themselves, all flesh coming to hear the word of God and saying, what must I do to be saved? Because of the soldiers' authority, they could do what they wanted to do. And as long as they could make a good case before their superiors, they probably weren't going to be disciplined too much. So we can presume that from what John says to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, that there were a number who were doing that, using the authority of the government to get more from people than they ought to have and to take from people what was not rightfully theirs. It's interesting, John doesn't say, leave the army. He says, be content with what you have and don't abuse your authority. They were paid. And in John's mind, they were paid enough that they ought to be content with that and not strive to get more by the abuse of their authority. And some heard and some believed. The centurion in Capernaum who sends his slave after Jesus to come and heal his boy. He understood. He understood his role. Think of Cornelius in Acts 10, who had built a synagogue for the Jews, and who the Jews and the Jewish Christians sent to Peter and said, you know, this is a good man. He's for us. Please come and visit with him if he wants you to come and visit. Even those outside the initial kingdom and people of God are being welcomed into the kingdom now. But on the basis of their repenting of their sin and putting their trust in God for their salvation. You can multiply the examples perhaps. What shall a Caltrans worker do? We've got one retired here. What shall a teacher do? What shall an airline worker do? What shall a housewife do? What shall a preacher do in order to be saved and avoid the wrath to come? Each of our occupations has certain temptations that are particular to it. And John tells us, turn away from those temptations. Be content with what God has given you. And give of what you have to those who are without. That's one fruit of repentance. We'll pick up with this again next week with verse 15. Because Luke continues on in this story of John and his dealings with the people here. So I just leave us with this. What is your repentance like? What is it worth? Have you repented of your sin? The answer should be yes. The answer should also be no. Because we're to be always repenting. Until we see Jesus again, we're living in a world, in a body, in a state of place where sin is all around us and sin is still within us. We're saved and forgiven of guilt and sin. And so our salvation is sure in God because of what Christ has done. But we've not yet arrived. Our destination is certain, but we're not there yet. And so a fruit of our repentance today is that we continue to repent and put our trust and our hope in Jesus and His righteousness and His death on the cross for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would cause us as we need to, and each one, Lord, You know how far we need to go with this, how we need to improve in this. So we ask, God, that You would guide us gently but firmly into the places that we need to look at to examine ourselves before You again. Lord, we take the counsel of Psalm 139 where we ask You to search us and try us and see if there's any wicked way in us because we're so prone to miss the facts. Lord, help us to judge ourselves rightly and to not judge others at all, but to love them and pray for them and hope for them. They might come to know You in salvation as we have. Jesus, You are our shepherd. Lead us, we pray. Gently, we pray, but lead us into our everlasting home. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.